Ephesians 4, verses 1-3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. That word vocation is used for a calling that we may have in when we go into as adults into some kind of occupation. It's a vocation. It's a calling. And as Christians, we are called into a vocation that the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand. What is this? To walk worthy of the vocation. What is the calling? What is the vocation that Christians have entered into? Let's go there to 2 Timothy and read it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus and God who has saved us and called us. Here is the calling. What has he called us? With a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before this world began, there was something that God had in mind. He knew exactly what was needed. And we, who he created in his own image, and who fell because of sin, we have something he has called us. It's called a holy calling. It's a holy vocation. Walk worthy of it. Let's read it again, the calling of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 through to verse 16. Here is the vocation. Here is the calling that we are called upon to walk worthy of. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What's the calling? It's a holy calling. It's what sort of a calling? What is our vocation that we are to walk worthy in? That we are to be holy as God is holy. Not fashioning ourselves according to what we have formerly been practicing. And there we are called upon to reflect. What was my former practice? And is there anything that has changed now as I respond to the vocation? As he which is holy, we are called to be holy. Let's go to Ephesians again, in chapter 4, verse 2, and see the connection now. Because we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with what? With all, how much? All lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. What is this in practice? What is this in practice? We've been called to be holy like God, and with what? Lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love. What is this in practice? All lowliness. What sort of lowliness is that? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Remember what we're pursuing here. With all lowliness. What sort of lowliness is this? Philippians 2, reading from verse 3 onwards. Let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but, here it is, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now comes the guideline. What does it mean, with all lowliness of mind? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he went lower still. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What I want to do here as we consider safeguarding unity is to talk and think of Jesus. Talk and think of him to understand what lowliness really means. What was that? He was equal with God. He was the majesty of the universe, but he didn't regard that as something to cling to. He made himself of no reputation. Can you see the meaning of lowliness? But it didn't stop the loneliness there. He came down and became a human being with us, but he found himself as a human being, finding himself in fashion as a man, verse 8. As a man, what did he continue to do? Lowlier, humbling himself right down to the misery of the cross. With all lowliness. This is the disposition that we are here exploring, where we are examining ourselves. What in practice is this lowliness that we read in verse 2? All lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another. Do you know what that means? Look at Jesus and look how he forbore all the things that were done to him. Contemplate it. Let's contemplate it by reading Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, page 48. Reading there from paragraph 5. Here we are contemplating the lowliness. The story of Bethlehem is an exhaustless theme. What does that mean? You can't exhaust it. The more you think about it, the deeper it gets. It's infinity. It's an infinite theme. In this story is hidden the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God's wisdom and knowledge is infinite. It's hidden in the story of Bethlehem. And how important it is that we contemplate this. We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice, his lowliness, sacrifice, in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger, and the companionship of adoring angels for the beast of the stall. Try to comprehend his experience, yes? Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence. Yet, this was but the beginning. This was only the beginning of his wonderful condescension. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden, to become part of a creature. That was already amazing in itself, if that was the case. But, it goes on to say, but Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Try to comprehend this experience. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. What were his earthly ancestors? Rahab. What was she? A harlot. David. Solomon. David already had multiple wives. Solomon, how many wives? 700. That's what's written. He had 700 wives and concubines to boot. Can you imagine what was inscribed into the hereditary genetic makeup of Jesus? Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. This is life eternal, that you might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is life eternal, to get your head around this. Because hidden in this story of Bethlehem, there is a plethora of meditational thoughts. And let that sink in. You and I, who are professed Christians. As I've mentioned, let's talk and think of Jesus. Can you see what is offered of our thoughts here? Our calling to be holy as God is holy, with all long suffering, with all lowliness, bearing one another in love. Can you see what is here brought to you, our attention? I go on reading, Satan in heaven hated Christ for his position in the courts of God. He hated him the more when he himself was dethroned. Satan. He hated him who pledged himself to redeem a race of sinners. Yet into the world that Satan claimed dominion, God permitted his son to come. A helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity. He permitted him to meet life's peril in common with every human soul, to fight the battle of as every child of humanity must fight it at the risk of failure and eternal loss. Are you letting it sink in? You know, this is our only source of salvation, to let that sink in. Because if it doesn't sink in, we are lost. And I know the loss of our experience without this deep understanding. I see it around me, and I'm pleading for God's people, and I'm pleading for those of the past who have been with us, because this is so poorly understood in practice. As we read it there, what does it actually look like in practice that we have a calling that is to be lowly and long-suffering, meek? These details, so easily read, not translated into practice. The intimate relationship that Jesus came with deplorable, hopeless cases that we are. Stop to think what he did. Remember what we just sung in that hymn? Scorn. We are to have no scorn toward one another. Could Jesus have scorned us? Could he have scorned us? No, he didn't. Jesus came and loved us. What does it mean to scorn somebody? Think carefully. Do you ever do it? Do you ever do it? Have you ever done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, said Jesus? To scorn. Now, what does scorning mean? If somebody's doing something, you know, when we did our nurses training, we were told the psychology of putting up with people. And they said, if your mother is putting the socks on the stove, say nothing. If you see somebody putting socks on the stove, aren't you ready to scorn them? Aren't you ready to say, what do you think you're doing? Come on, don't do that. Don't be so silly. That's scorn. And how many times do you scorn people in your mind? Jesus could have done that, couldn't he have? Look at him. I want to dwell among them. I do not abhor you. Pick it up. Talk and think of Jesus. And so, the apostles together with Jesus at the time, there he was, leading them along, starting the church, and he didn't scorn them. He waited so patiently for 3 whole years, and then they let him down. Just let your mind dwell on this reality. If you were in his shoes, how would you have reacted? They just don't learn, do they? How often have you been impatient with each other? Jesus did not scorn. He did not abhor us. His heart went out in love. Long-suffering, meekness, forbearing. The apostles and the early Christian church discovered it after Pentecost. And what happened after Pentecost? Let's just go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This doesn't mean that you're to become a busybody in another person's life. That's not what it's talking about. What does it mean? Let this mind be in you. Look not every man on his own things. The things that belong to me. Don't look only at that I safeguard me, but look on the things that others may need, the things that others are also not having what we have. In the church, this is the issue. And there we see it in the after Pentecost, just to really let this sink in, let this mind be in you, that you're not looking at the things of your own, as Jesus didn't. He didn't just think of his place in heaven. He thought of us where we were, and he wanted to share his wealth with us. Here in Acts chapter 2, this is what happened in the early Christian church, because they received the Holy Spirit. They received this story of Jesus. And there in Acts chapter 2, we read from verse 44 and 45. All that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Can you see the meaning of not just concentrating on what I have, but on what others need? There is the picture. And as Jesus took over in the lives of these people and Pentecost took place, see how it was? They had all things in common. They were sharing with each other whatever they had to benefit someone else. Not just thinking of myself, but of the things of others. There it was. But then what happened? What happened after a period of time? Let's read it in Acts of the Apostles, page 548. This is what begin to came to creep in after that beautiful beginning. Gradually a change came. The believers began to look for defects in others, dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism. Remember what it says in the love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love suffers long and is kind. Is it easy to be kind when you're suffering somebody else's failure in your life? Here it is. That's what they were losing. Unkind criticism. They lost sight of the Savior. They lost sight of the Savior and His love. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined. And saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. How conscious are you? How conscious are we? We had a wonderful discussion in supper school this morning. When we discover what it's meant to be and what it is, we discover, help, Lord, have mercy upon us. And when we meet together as a people, as a church today, can you see how the churches of today are so far from what Pentecost experience was? And what we are called to. What was that? We are called with a holy calling to have be lowly, to be, to have that love that bears long, bearing, forbearing one another. That in living reality. So, that's what we read. That sad decline. Now we come back to Ephesians 4. And because this sad decline had taken place when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, I beseech you. Do you remember the high calling? It's interesting, the church of Ephesus is the first church period where he said, I have something against you that you have lost your first love. So here he is appealing to the Ephesians that I beseech you that you walk worthy, forbearing one another in love. Now verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. You know, the word endeavor, that was the ship that Captain Cook named. Why did he call it Endeavour? Because he was exploring the world, and that ship was endeavouring to reach the distant shorelines. Endeavouring. Sailing energetically, searching for the real thing. Looking what? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does this mean? To endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. We learnt in our Sabbath school lesson, if you recall, that the people who are baptized into the body of Christ, they have been born of a seed. Let's go there for a moment to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Many people have asked me, what does this mean? Well, I'm hoping and praying that we're picking it up, because we discussed it in Sabbath school some time ago, where it says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For, because he's born of God, God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The person who is born has an ingredient who's, there's a new life has been born inside. That new life is, let this mind be in you. By the renewing of that mind, there is a new mind inside of the person who has a content of sinless perfection as the very kernel of his nature, the divine nature cannot sin. And this is what people need to understand when they are baptized. They are claiming to be born again. There is something inside of them that does not sin. However, we understood very well from our study that that element of a seed that cannot sin, that element is thwarted by something else. Thwarted by sinful flesh. The heredity, the weaknesses that Jesus himself inherited from those that were before him. We are thwarted by that sinful flesh that plays havoc with that beautiful seed of the new mind. And there is something to bear in mind here, that in the light of this, you and I who have been born again have this beautiful seed inside of us, and that seed is thwarted by our earthly human nature. The things that we've done in the past is ingrained in us, cultivated, and hereditary traits. These traits will play havoc with the purity of the divine nature. Now, try to understand what we are studying here, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit. What do we need to understand if we're going to endeavor here? I want to read this very powerful quote, and I've shared it with you once before. This is so important to ever have bear in mind, because as we mingle with each other, as we are rubbing shoulders with each other, we see certain characteristics that aren't very nice. And it prickles you sometimes, doesn't it? People have come to me in this very company, have come to me and complained about this and that and this and that and that and this and that about certain people. And I shrivel every time they do it to me. Follow closely. What will you expect from each other in this process of growing in grace? Bible Commentary, Volume 2, page 1016, it says, under the influence of divine grace, every good quality would be gaining strength, while evil traits would as steadily lose their power. Did you understand what I just read? inside of each one of us, the good traits will be increasing and the evil traits decreasing. But as we travel along life together, the evil traits that are decreasing will sometimes come forth. And as they come forth, we are learning how to stop them eventually. It's the good traits are increasing and the evil traits decreasing. Therefore, this, and I go on reading, this is the work which the Lord proposes to do for all who consecrate themselves to Him. Are you consecrated to Him? Well, the Lord is doing this work. And as we are together in the body of Christ, we are conscious of the fact that yes, there are traits that are still to go, but they haven't quite gone yet and they manifest themselves. But the evil, while the evil traits are slowly going, the good traits are increasing. And what are we going to be doing? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. This is our endeavoring, to relate to each other with a consciousness that Christ is in each other, but so is the fleshly nature. And as we have this development of grace that God is doing, as I just read, we are to forbear one another with all lowliness. Right? The proverbial socks on the stove, that's fine. Say nothing. Because the person who puts the socks on the stove will start smelling the burning sock. And then they'll wake up. Let it take its course. Oh. God's long suffering, God's kindness toward us is to be extended to each other. Can you see it? Therefore, where does our unity come from? Endeavoring? How are we to endeavor to pursue this unity? Our unity depends on Christ's unity with us. We are to look for Jesus in each other, not look for defects in each other. Can you catch it? Oh, how easy that is to look and see the defects. No, look for Jesus in each other, because our unity depends upon Christ's unity with us. Isn't that what Jesus was praying for? Do you realize why he was praying that in John 17? That kind of unity that exists in between the Father and the Son and Jesus becoming at one with us. What a statement this is. To me, these words, when I first read them as a youth, I said, yes, this is what I yearn for. And that yearning has never left me. This beautiful statement where Jesus says, verse 22 onwards, John 17, the glory, the character which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Where's our unity come from? Jesus with me and the Father with Jesus. And in this beautiful atonement, we are to function, to endeavor to keep that unity. Are you picking up? So in the battle between the flesh and the spirit, our endeavor is to equate with the endeavor of Christ in one another. I'm taking time for us to really try to digest this. Our endeavor to be united is the endeavor of Jesus in each other that is there, and we are endeavoring to focus on that, not on each other's failing human failures. Are you taking it in? I'm sharing with you a message that burdens my heart because people are not picking these things up that I have shared in the past, because they will do the opposite. Scorning another person's failure. Making fun of their weaknesses. I've heard it. We are to endeavor to keep Jesus in the experience, in each other. Let's read of this in this beautiful statement from 7 Bible Commentary, 7 BC, page 926, paragraph 5. Follow carefully. Divine culture brings perfection. What is this? Divine culture. The very thing we're studying, the culture of heaven that Jesus was brought to us. Divine culture brings perfection. If, in connection with God, the work is carried forward, the human agent, through Christ, will day by day gain victory and honor in the battle. Through the grace given, he will overcome and will be placed on vantage ground. In his relation to Christ, he will be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, one with Christ in a peculiar relationship. Why? Because Christ took the humanity of man. Jesus took your and my humanity. And that is why we may have Christ in us. In his relation to Christ, he is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, one with Christ in a peculiar relationship because Christ took the humanity of man. He became, as he took humanity of man, what? He became subject to temptation, endangering, as it were, his divine attributes. Can you pick something up here? Do you have divine attributes in you by new birth? You may endanger your divine attributes by the flesh that you have. Jesus, as it says here, he became subject to temptation, endangering, as it were, his divine attributes. And Satan sought by the constant curious devices of his cunning to make Christ yield to temptation. We'll continue that statement afterwards. What was Jesus meeting? He had the same sinful flesh that you and I have. And he endangered his divine attributes. And so do you and I, because by believing in him, we've received the divine nature. And here is the important meditation. God's long-suffering kindness, his beautiful activity in reaching down into our life in the way that he has. The summation of all this is that if Jesus through the new birth experience is in you. The divine nature is in you. Yes, it is endangered by the human sinful flesh. But as we are learning to walk with Jesus, and as we've already highlighted, the good traits will be increasing while the evil traits are decreasing. We are learning from Jesus, and we are learning to walk with each other. Let's read something very powerful now in This Day with God, page 262, paragraph 5. Is Christ divided? Right? Jesus and you. Jesus and me. Jesus and you. Every one of us has got Jesus in them. Is Christ divided? No. Christ abiding in the soul will not quarrel with Christ in another soul. We must learn to bear long suffering, remember? To bear with the peculiarities of those around us. Everybody is strange except thee and me, and even thou art a little strange. Peculiarities we all have. And I must put up with yours, and you must put up with mine. Christ in you and Christ in me is the source of our unity. And we are to focus on that. Talk and think of Jesus and of Jesus in each other. Not of our peculiarities. That's so easy done, isn't it? Somebody is peculiar there, you know, putting the socks on the stove. That's a peculiar thing. That's just a proverbial sort of a picture. Let me go on reading. We must learn to bear with the peculiarities of those around us. If our will is under the control of Christ's will, how can we be at variance with our brethren? If we are at variance, examine ourselves. Are we sometimes at variance with one another? If we are at variance, we may know that it is because self needs crucifying. He whom Christ makes free is free indeed. We are not complete in Christ unless we love one another as Christ loved us. When we do this, as Christ has given us commandment, we shall give evidence that we are complete in him. So with our mind thus occupied, we've been talking and thinking of Jesus and Jesus in one another. Remember I said we want to come back to that statement about Bible Commentary, Volume 7. What was Satan doing with Christ? It says, Satan sought by the constant and curious devices of his cunning to make Jesus yield to temptation, to yield to the temptation of scorning you, to yield to the temptation. And I remember the words of Jesus once when the disciples were, you know, just not picking it up. He said, "How long do I have to suffer you?" He actually said those words. "How long do I have to suffer you? But I'm suffering you, I'm kind." He said that with tears in his voice. So, man, there it is, the constant curious devices of his cunning to make Christ yield to temptation. Man must pass over the ground over which Christ has passed. Do we have to like Jesus? Yes. As Christ overcame every temptation which Satan brought against him, so man is to overcome. And those who strive earnestly, can you see endeavoring? Strive earnestly to overcome are brought into a oneness with Christ that the angels in heaven can never know. endeavoring to do what? To be united in the bond of peace together with Christ. Christ in me, Christ in you. That's what we can't focus on, nothing else. And so I have witnessed repeatedly in every church that I have ministered in that their churches are wrecked in this very field. And I see this is a constant threat. And every time I end up with another little company, I see the same danger again. Another wreckage ahead of us. Do we want to learn not to be wrecked anymore? I want to read something very powerful now, that in everything we've concentrated on Jesus, we will learn now what is unfolded to us in these statements. Remember, the early Christian church lost their first love. What did they do? The believers began to look for defects. They began to look for defects in others. They began to dwell upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism. They lost sight of the Savior and His love. You know, you can actually lose sight of Jesus in each other when you pay attention to the flesh in each other. They lost sight of Jesus. And here is our very danger. Have you felt the enemy exercising himself? Look back at your past exchanges and difficulties. The enemy comes in. The enemy comes in with a device. What is the device? Steps to Christ, page 71. And I can't stop quoting that text because we're not paying attention to it. What is Satan doing? What was Satan doing with Jesus? And what will he do with me? It says, when the mind dwells upon self, it is turned away from Christ, the source of strength and life. So it is Satan's constant effort. How many? Constant effort to keep your attention diverted from the Savior and thus prevent the union and communion of the soul with Christ. Now, what is are those devices that Jesus met and that we meet? One, the pleasures of the world. Remember, he took him up, he lifted him up in his arms, and he flew him up into a high mountain. Wow, what an experience. What an adrenaline rush. And there he was, and he said, here, all these things of this world I give you. What a temptation. You don't have to die. Right? The pleasures of the world, life's cares and perplexities and sorrows, the faults of others or your own faults and imperfections. To any or all of these, he will seek to divert your mind. Do not be misled by his devices. Oh, I'm watching it. We are misled by his devices so readily. Remember what we read in the beginning there? Not to follow after the lusts of our past. Because in the past we used to do that. Past cultivated practices and heredity. We do. He said, don't do that anymore. Concentrate now. Endeavor. And here we see Satan's work. What does it look like? What does it look like when we pay attention to the faults of others by his devices? We observe faults. And when we observe faults, what's the next step? In your mind, you are observing somebody's faults. What's the next step? You'll be talking on the phone. Oh, such and such and such and such and such and such and such about that person. Have you done that? Be honest with yourselves. We have done that. We have talked of the faults of others because we have noted their faults. We have noted them putting the socks on the stove, proverbially speaking. And that is ridiculous. What are they doing? Straight away, we're talking about the faults of others, not talking about Jesus. Listen to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is loaded with this. And I didn't want to spend too long on this, but to connect it with what we have been talking about Jesus in regards to his wonderful lowliness. And I'm reading here from Review and Herald, July 22, 1890, in paragraph 11, where we read, "I know of nothing," says Sister White, "more injurious to the soul than this habit of talking of one another's errors, of reporting every unfavorable tale that is brought to your ears, and of magnifying the mistakes of a brother." What did we just sing in that hymn? We cover the faults of a brother. But no, this is what they do. Sister White, this is what happens. Magnifying the mistakes of a brother. When a brother's fault comes to your notice, we are given instruction what to do. If it's just a fault, though, follow closely. It says, the rebuke of God. I'll leave out a few words here. Those who profess to love God, to set forth the mistakes and errors of this brethren in high colors, doing a wicked work against Jesus and the person of his saints. What's that? A wicked work in the person of his saints. Because in his saints there is Christ. And when we talk of their earthly failures, we're doing something against Christ in that soul. Can you see it? Goes on to say, "The rebuke of God is upon everyone that engages in such a work. It is the work of Satan. The Lord has declared, inasmuch as you've done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." When Christians accuse and condemn their brethren, they show themselves to be in the service of the accuser of the brethren. When they talk of their faults and failings, they plant roots of bitterness whereby many shall be defiled. It is through this kind of work that brother becomes suspicious of brother, and variance arises in the church. Love cannot exist where the conversation of the professed people of God is largely made up of talk concerning the errors and mistakes of others. One more quote from the testimony of Jesus, Testimony Volume 2, page 465, paragraph 2. It says, now notice here, in those days they didn't have the telephone. Sister White said, going from house to house. Today, we don't have to go from house to house. It says, when talking of these people who gossip, talking about the faults, they will not, when they are in tune with God, they will not go from house to house to engage in fashionable gossip. What's the fashionable gossip? Dwelling upon the faults, wrongs, and inconsistencies of their neighbors. They will feel so great a burden of care for their own children that they can find no time to take up a reproach against their neighbor. Gossipers and news carriers are a terrible curse to the neighborhood and churches. 2/3 of all church trials arise from this source. How much? 2/3. And I've watched it. And I've seen it. I've seen it in my experience in the Reform. People lose their spirituality because that sort of thing carries on. And it goes on and on ad infinitum. So, what scriptural application is here to be understood? Turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. And there we read verse 15. Because when we do that, what are we doing? If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That's what I've seen. People's spirituality is consumed because people engage in this sort of thing. And then they wonder why they've lost sight of Jesus. There is the problem. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15, we read, follow peace with all men and holiness. Remember, that was what we're called to. Follow that. Endeavor that. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently. How? Carefully, diligently. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And thereby many be defiled. Defiled. Consuming one another. Do we not want to answer the prayer of Jesus? That they may be one, even as we are one? Well, let's follow closely in conclusion. How do we do that? How do we follow Christ's prayer? How do we engage into this pure unity in God's church? Gospel Workers, the 92 edition, Gospel Workers 92, page 430. Here is the way we're going to answer that prayer of Christ. Beautifully put here in paragraph 3. It says, come into harmony with your brethren. Speak well of them. Throw out no unfavorable hints, no suggestions that will awaken distrust in the minds of others. Guard their reputation as sacredly as you would have them guard yours. Love them as you would be loved of Jesus. Work for their interest instead of seeking to tear them down, that you may build up self on their ruins. Satan is an accuser of the brethren, and he loves to have you help him. But disappoint him. Do not let him triumph over you. I'm praying that God will really embed this in our understanding. On page 431, in paragraph 1, it says, here it is again. I just want to pick out the most important bit here. Let us, here is how we're going to answer the prayer of Christ. Let us learn to speak gently. That's meekness, soft, gentle. Quietly, even under circumstances most trying, When somebody is really giving you a hard time, that's the most trying, isn't it? And that's the time to speak softly. You know, I came across that not so very long ago, about a year ago. Somebody was saying something that really shattered me. And the Lord said, John, stop. Change your tone. And I spoke softly and I confessed. And that person calmed right down. That's what is written here. Right? Let us be kind, courteous in our words and deportment. There is great neglect in this respect. We do not adorn the doctrine we profess. Wow, what a statement. We are to adorn the doctrine we profess. Whew. We are not what we might be, nor what God would have us to be. Those who hope to be companions, and here it is, do you hope to be a companion of the holy angels in heaven? Those who hope to be companions of holy angels should possess refined manners. If the principles of the Christian religion are carried out in the daily life, there will be a kind thoughtfulness for others. For this was the characteristic of Christ. Then, although a man may be poor, he will have true dignity, for he is God's nobleman. I have shared this message with you today because I have seen enough church wreckage. I have seen enough of spirituality being wrecked out of people's lives. I've seen enough. And when I see the suggestions of this coming into this fellowship, my heart trembles. I don't want to see it again. I'm seeking to prevent another wreckage. I know with some of you that have talked with me that you feel wrecked. One, because you pay attention to the negatives of what others are saying. And secondly, because that person is wrecked because we're saying something negative about them. I don't want to see that anymore. I love unity. I love the beauty of Jesus in our midst. And I don't want to lose it. We've had some precious experiences. We don't want to lose them. Understand what I've shared with you here, and don't give the enemy the joy of his victory among us at all. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.